John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 is our text for this morning. John 20, 24 to 31 on page 907 in the Blue Bibles. At this point in John's Gospel, Christ is risen from the dead, and there on that first Easter Sunday, he has appeared to various of his disciples, but his disciple Thomas was not there when he appeared. And from that fact follows the account in our passage today. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. This is God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please use it this morning to build up our faith in Christ so that we may indeed have life in his name. Amen. A while back, I was working on a project in our yard, and Kelly, my wife, is going to the hardware store, and I ask her, "Would you please pick up for me a digging bar?" And so she goes there, and I describe it for her, and she asks the man at the hardware store, "Where are the digging bars?" And he says, "They're right here. These are the digging bars." And she says, "Are you sure these aren't the digging bars over here?" And he says, no, they're over here. These are the digging bars." And she says, "Oh, well, as I look at the label on these others, it says digging bar right here on the label." And the fella just got huffy. He didn't ever even admit that maybe she was right. Kelly, to her credit, came home with the actual digging bar. So mission accomplished. You know, a lot of our discussions about the truth follow in lines kind of like that or similar to that, whether we're discussing, you know, what is a true digging bar, or even what is Jesus Christ truly risen from the dead. You know, we like to think about our thinking process as being this kind of pure laboratory of objectivity where we bring in all the evidence and we calmly consider it and then arrive at this objective conclusion. That's how we like to think about our thinking. But it really oftentimes isn't that way. A lot of times there's confusion going into it over even the terms or the things we're thinking about. And then the whole process is often bedeviled with, you know, our pride and our stubbornness and our suspicion and our dearly held commitments and convictions about things that influence the decisions, results of our thinking, the conclusions we come to. And we see this in Thomas, because here, it's quite remarkable. 10 people calmly tell him that they have seen Christ. And so he's thinking about it, but he chooses to be guided by certain commitments or other factors. For instance, his idea that he needs to see it to believe it. So he chooses to be guided by that commitment. Then I think Thomas seems to maybe have a kind of native suspiciousness, and he seems to be guided by that as well. You know, when we come to think about things in general and about spiritual truths in particular, it's not helpful to pretend as though we're completely objective and nothing is guiding our thinking. There's always things that are guiding our thinking. The really important thing for us to do is to let the right things guide our thinking, or to choose the right guides for our thinking. In particular, you know, we are creatures. God has made us. And so everything we do in the light of his presence and everything we do has some connection to him. And so it's right for us to let our thinking be guided by our Creator, in particular, by our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 9 calls Christ the true light, who enlightens everyone. He is coming into the world, John 1, 9 says. Then it goes on to say, not everyone has received him. Being that as it may, Christ is nevertheless the true life and the true light. And to think rightly, we need to humble ourselves and allow our thinking to be guided by Jesus Christ. That may strike some of you logicians as being somewhat circular. But you know what? All human thinking is circular to some degree. And in view of the fact that we are creatures, we can't escape the fact that we do everything in light of God's presence, and we depend on him for the very breath, the very air we breathe, much less for insight about our thinking process. So it's right to let ourselves be guided by the Lord himself. So this morning we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see, first of all, Thomas's best logic. His best logic. This is slightly different from the point the way it's listed in your bulletin. Thomas's best logic. So we're going to look at what he's doing, see some things about faith and doubt and thinking and logic, and we're going to see some of the weaknesses there. Next, we're going to look at the appearance of Christ and see how Christ, as the teacher, sheds true light into the situation as he appears and instructs Thomas. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the punchline of all of this, which is to believe and to live. Humble yourself under the Lord's teaching. Listen to him. Let him instruct you, and you'll come to the right conclusions. First, Thomas's best logic in verses 24 and 25. Thomas's best logic. Thomas doubts that Jesus rose. He doubts that Jesus rose. And as we think about this phenomenon of doubt, a little reflection will show us or will remind us that doubt comes in different strengths. Some doubt is sort of like a lazy sloth hanging around in the back of your mind, kind of interjecting a question every now and then. Some doubt is more like an aggressive tiger that just kind of tears into you and tries to shred your confidence. So the doubt comes in different strengths. It is important and helpful to notice as we look at Thomas's case that although he had a case of very aggressive doubt, the strength of his doubt had nothing to do with the validity of his doubt. And that's also true generally. Many people are very comfortable though they are completely mistaken. In other words, they can easily rest and be comfortable in lies, whereas other people are very troubled and are struggling with the truth. So whether doubt is strong or is weak, that in itself has nothing to do with whether doubt is valid. Also, doubt, going along with that, may or may not be useful. Oftentimes, doubt is useful. When you come to doubt a lie, you should be grateful for it. Thank you, God, that you give us critical faculties that we're able to size things up and sometimes spot lies. So that kind of doubt is useful. On the other hand, when you start doubting the truth, that's very destructive. That can be massively destructive. We can think of the tale of Othello doubting his wife and the kind of destruction that happens in that story. And that's kind of a symbol or an example of the destructiveness of wrongful doubts, of doubting the truth. We see that in Thomas's case, where he is doubting the resurrection, and so, well, he should be rejoicing, and his spirits should be lifted up, and he should be thinking about the work that God has called him to do. Instead, he is depressed by these doubts. These doubts that are, in his case, very destructive. So doubt can have different strengths. Doubt can be useful or not. Along different lines, Thomas's response leads us to reflect just on how different people are. Just how different people are. The testimony of 10 men would convince some people. Some people would be convinced by the testimony of the disciples, but Thomas was not. Why not? People are different. You know, spiritually, ultimately, God himself must open our eyes to the truth of Christ, as Jesus taught Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. So we must be born from above for our eyes to be open, for us to see the kingdom. No one can come up under the Father unless he draws them, John 6:44. So God has to change us inside. And that's the big difference. But even in addition to that, people are different psychologically. And the kind of things that different people find convincing are different. And you find this when you share the gospel with somebody, and the thing that you may think is just conclusive for you, someone else may not be too moved by, whereas they may be moved by something that you hadn't even thought about at all. People are different. And we are somewhat mysterious to one another, and even to ourselves, in the kind of our inner terrain and our values and what has shaped us and the way that we are. But whether that might be a mystery to us, but it's no mystery to God. God understands our inner terrain. He understands our psychology and our values and the things that have shaped us. And God's Holy Spirit can work within the faculties and the tendencies of a person to get that message of the gospel through by his word and spirit through any number of different doors. I guess what I'm saying is that there is no stereotype, or there is no cookie cutter route for conversion to take, or the resolution of doubts, or anything like that. It can vary very widely in people. Why even bring that up, and why mention it? Well, sometimes people do stereotype it and say that, you know, conversion always follows a certain pattern, which it doesn't, and then people can be confused or led astray because their story isn't just like everyone else's. But as Thomas' story reminds us, people are different. I think Thomas is a little quirky myself in his suspiciousness, but be that as it may. We do have to critique Thomas this morning, and because there are ways he's thinking that just aren't right. Before I do that, I also want to honor Thomas. He was a faithful disciple. Back in chapter 11, as Christ is about to head to Judea, the disciples think he is in great peril, but Christ says he's going to go, and Thomas says this. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas was convinced they were all going to die, but Thomas went. So here's a faithful man, a good man, good disciple. Nevertheless, here some of his thinking is not very sharp. Thomas says in verse 25, "I will never believe. I will never believe unless I see it and unless I touch it." And that's too stringent. That is too high of a standard. By that standard, you know, I couldn't believe in Australia because I've never seen it, right? I've never been there. We all believe in lots of things we've never seen. Maybe most of the things we know, actually, we've never seen, but we receive it on the authority of others. That is a common way and well-accepted way of knowing things. But Thomas comes up with this strange standard that I can't believe it unless I see it. I mean, it kind of sounds good on its face until you think about it. It's too stringent. Thomas also has a kind of air of self-assurance here that many loud doubters have. And he is saying, in effect, I need really good proof. I need good proof. But if you think about what he is saying, he's basically saying, I don't believe any of you 10 guys. There's only one set of eyes I'm going to believe, and that is my own. That's kind of an arrogant thing to say. He's not being really humble and reflective here. I mean, is he really saying that all 10 of these disciples are crazy? The proof he's getting from them is actually quite strong. And we have the same proof today. We have the proof of the witness of the apostles, only the proof today is even stronger because we know that they sealed that testimony with their own blood. They believed it so much, they died for it. And that, friends, is strong proof. So we look at Thomas. We see these kind of issues with doubt. We see that Thomas he's trying to puzzle it out. He's not doing a very good job. Secondly here, Christ appears as the living Lord. Christ appears as the truth and the guide into truth. I love how Christ approaches Thomas. And you can tell in this story, he loves Thomas. You can tell. This disciple who at one time was ready to die with Christ. Christ, he seems to tune everything he does to speak to Thomas and to reach him. So, for instance, in verse 26, it says he comes 8 days later. Counting inclusively, so Christ appears on the previous Sunday, counting inclusively, that would mean that Christ came the next Sunday, so he's showing up on the same day of the week. By the way, we could call these the first two Sunday worship services of the church as Christ appears and meets with his people. So Christ comes again on Sunday. He comes through closed doors again. He stands in the midst of his disciples like before. And as before, he says, "Peace to you." And like before, he shows his wounds. And I imagine that Thomas, as he sees this, thinks, "Oh my goodness, this is just what they told me about. And it's happening again." You know, so that, as I imagine, would have struck him to the heart. It's happening again. And then Jesus says to Thomas, "Go ahead, touch my wounds." Oh my goodness, he knows what I said. So, you know, you see how Jesus is coming right at him, but he loves him, and he's telling him the truth. Jesus gives the punchline here: "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas switches guides. No longer is he going to follow his own faulty logic, but he turns, and now he's going to believe Jesus Christ, and now he's going to be instructed in the truth from the great teacher himself. And so Thomas answers, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Lord means master in general terms, so it's king or Messiah. God, of course, means he is acknowledging Jesus as divine, God himself. And there's no record here of Thomas actually going to touch the wounds. Maybe he did. I don't think he did. I think he was convicted and convinced right on the spot. So he acknowledges Jesus as God. Who else would have such power over death? And as Thomas says that, we come full circle from John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's how John starts. And then the book is this revelation of who Jesus is, and it gets to this point. And John is the first disciple, I believe, in the book of John who honors Jesus with this simple title or word, God. Doubting Thomas just jumps to the head of the class right here. And it's great. Good for him. We notice a couple of things about Thomas' faith here. First of all, the object of his faith. When Jesus appears, Thomas does not say, "I believe in the resurrection," although he does now believe in the resurrection, and it's important to believe in the resurrection. But the object of our faith is Jesus Christ himself, the risen Savior. And so Thomas directs his faith right to the person of Christ, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And he says, "My," and that's important too. Because "my" means, Christ, you are not just a God and someone I kind of respect from a distance, but you are someone I submit to and trust and follow. You're my Savior, you're my Lord, my God. So the object of his faith is Christ. Thomas's story also reminds us that how we finish is even more important than how we start. If you're riding a bicycle and you are wobbly on your bike. That's important, but even more important is the direction you're heading. Are you heading in the right direction? It's the same thing with the faith. You may be wobbly in your faith at the beginning or at points along the way, but if you're heading toward Christ, that's the important thing. It's important that you finish the race with faith in Christ. Thomas here starts with a real wobble, but he ends up moving toward Christ. A lot of great Christians have started off very wobbly. We could think of the Apostle Paul and his dramatic conversion, or St. Augustine, or C.S. Lewis, or other doubters who have turned and come to Christ, and that's how they finished, and that's what's most important. Look at verse 29. Jesus adds something in verse 29 that encourages us. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Wow. Jesus is aiming those words right at you. Because you, friends, you today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are those who have not seen Jesus with your eyes and yet you have believed. And Jesus says you are blessed. You can see a couple ways in which you're blessed. First of all, you're blessed because Jesus came in the flesh to show us the way of salvation, and then he appointed his apostles to witness to that salvation, and they have spoken to you in the Word of God, and you have believed. That pleases the Lord. He smiles as he looks at you. He is glad at what he is doing in your life. The fact that he is pleased in you, that in itself is a blessing. That's one blessing. The other blessing is that this faith by which you take hold of Christ, if it is a faith that is so vigorous that you can believe in a Christ that you don't see, that is also the faith that holds fast to Christ and receives great blessings from him. If you're going to serve yourself ice cream and you get out the ice cream container, would you rather have a big giant scoop or a little tiny spoon? Most of us want a big scoop so we can get as much out of there as quickly as possible. Well, I do anyway. A big scoop, that's what we want, not a tiny spoon. And a strong and fervent faith in Jesus Christ is like a big scoop. Because as we trust Christ, we really depend on him. And we look to him for that wisdom, for that comfort, for that forgiveness. The arms of faith hold Christ tight, and depending on him, receive ample portions of all those benefits. We cry out to the Father in Jesus' name, and we trust him for help, and we receive it. So faith is like a great big scoop that we're using to appropriate those blessings. And as Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. So that's the second thing. Christ comes, he instructs and he corrects Thomas. He speaks to us as well. And thirdly, in verses 30 and 31, we get the punchline, which is to believe and to live. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verses 30 and 31. And here John inserts a sort of editorial remark. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Those two verses remind us that we are in the same condition as Thomas. After he missed the Lord's first appearing, and then the disciples come to him and say, "Thomas, Thomas, you'll never believe it. Christ is risen," and they're talking to him, and he's sizing up the story. We're in that exact same position because we don't see Christ with our eyes. He's at the right hand of the Father. And yet the disciples witness to us. Notice how John refers to that in these verses. He says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. So he ropes in the witness of all the disciples, and he says these are written so that you might believe. So as we read the scriptures this morning, it is like the disciples are circling around us and saying, "Look, Jesus has risen and he's done all these other signs. Believe in him." And those disciples are reliable witnesses to us, just as they were to Thomas. They were reliable to him, and they're reliable to us too. And through their message, God is speaking to you. And he is telling you, trust in my son whom I've sent into the world, so that believing you may have life in his name. That is life through Christ. Life in his name, life in Jesus himself and all that he is, because Jesus reconciles you to the Heavenly Father, brings you into the Father's favor, and Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit of God on you and brings you into the fellowship and favor of God. It's like, if you can imagine this, if you had someone you're at odds with or an enemy, someone you're on really bad terms with, you're not going to go visit them in their home. Their doors are not open to you. But if you are reconciled to that person and you come back on a good footing with them, then the doors of their home open up to you. And you can go in and you can fellowship with them. And you can enjoy that friendship. It's like that with God. You, by nature, are at odds with God because of your sin, and the doors of fellowship are closed. But you trust in Jesus, the one who died for you and rose again. He becomes your Savior, and those doors open because you are rightly connected to Jesus by faith, and through him you come to the Father, and you're reconciled to that Father, and the Holy Spirit fills you. You are reconciled to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You come through those doors. You come into his kingdom, into his house, as it were, and you receive all the good things he has for his people. And implied in that and included in that is eternal life, because the eternal God gives life to those he loves. And so it is that you receive life in the name of Christ, life in his name. Let's go back to Thomas for just a minute. There Thomas was. He was trying to puzzle it out in his own mind. He was trying to make the connections and figure it out. But he was dealing with something that was much bigger than him. He was dealing with Almighty God, who purposed long ago to save his people and send his son for that purpose. And Thomas is trying to puzzle it out in his own mind, kind of in Thomas land. It doesn't make much sense to him. But he's not big enough to understand it. He needs Jesus to come and tell him about it and enlighten him. He needs Jesus to teach him. He needs the Holy Spirit to enlighten him. And he needs the Father in heaven to welcome him. By the way, I do take Thomas to be a true believer. I don't think this is Thomas's conversion at this point. I think this is Thomas's restoration. But whether you are being converted or whether you are being restored and having doubts resolved, all of that, it has an intellectual component, of course. You have to think about the truth claims of Christianity and use your reason. But it is even much more than that, a relational transaction. It's relational through and through. God made you. God sent his son for you. And you need to listen to God as he explains it to you and tells you what it means and how you should receive it with faith. After we finish with John's gospel, which is going to be in a few weeks, we're going to have a four-week series on faith. So we're going to drill down on this just a little bit more. What is faith? What does it mean to believe? And what are the benefits of believing? So we're going to dig into that more in the future. But the main idea for today is to believe what Jesus tells you. Believe what Jesus tells you. He came to earth to teach you. He has appointed his disciples as the authorized witnesses for you. Their testimony is reliable. These are men whose stories lined up, and they went on to shed their blood and give their lives for this story they told. We can see that it is true and it's reliable. The coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. There's good reason to believe it. So believe their witness and listen to Jesus as he instructs you and he tells you how to receive their testimony. Again, the main benefit of believing Christ is not just that you then are correct. It's not just then that you are correct, but that you are reconciled and you come back into a right relationship with God, and then believing you have life in his name. Let's pray now and ask the Lord would help this word to really sink in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the new life that is in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have borne witness to this life through the apostles. Father, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to receive that good testimony, that which you have caused to be written down so that we might believe. So, Father, help us, we pray. Help us in any doubts and weaknesses. Help us to believe what we can clearly see here in your word. And help us then, in believing, to be blessed as Christ promised. Blessed both now and on into everlasting life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.